Well, good morning, brethren. Hope we are all pressing on with purpose to know, to love, and to serve the Lord. There are catechisms and various formulas, but I think it's very plain. Jesus said, when he was questioned, the greatest commandment in the law, and he quoted an excerpt from Moses' final sermon. I think it was his final sermon, recorded in Deuteronomy. It wasn't one of the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord with all thine heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he gave them a bonus for free. And the second, he was only asked about the greatest command, is like unto it. Namely this, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. This is the law and the prophets. On these two hang all the commandments. Right? And the rabbis at the time had agreed with those things. I think one famous rabbi had said, that the scriptures teach two commandments, to love the Lord with all thy heart, to love thy neighbor as thyself, and the rest is commentary. It was a summary then of the whole duty of man. And I would submit that then, to summarize the purpose for human beings on this earth, and I've said it numerous times, is to know the Lord and to make him known while we're on this earth. That's it. And that is a purpose, brethren, that we ought all to be pursuing, to know the Lord and to make him known. Think of a young man in love, and we haven't even got to our introduction yet, but think of a young man in love, and he is a schemer. I don't know if their wives have ever found out about the schemes that their husbands had. And it's not every single case, but it's enough times to make it a cliche. He's scheming. He's thinking about it, you know, at break, at work. But, his mind's always going, how am I going to do this? How am I going to win her? How am I going to get her? You see, this is how the Christian ought to be. He's always thinking, how am I going to know the Lord more? How am I going to win others for Christ? He doesn't have time to be worried about other things. There are necessary things that get in the way, whether it's, boy, I'm really hungry, I would like something to eat. That even distracted Peter from his prayers. I don't know if you remember that. Or, oh dear, the house is on fire. We should really do something about that. So there are things that demand our immediate attention. But those things, come and go. The obsession of the Christian is Christ, his kingdom, his will. And we've on our theme, our subject here of biblical psychology, right? Psyche, the souls. So ology is the study of, psychology is the study of the soul. The healthy soul, the healthy human being, is one who lives by the Bible in its entirety. It is a masterpiece of psychology. It's not necessarily laid out like a text, the chapters and so on, because life isn't laid out like that. Life is happening all at once. It's multifaceted. It's interesting, if we look at physical health, And the exercises, that's a big thing today. And it's kind of a bit bipolar. On the one hand, you have, in the United States in any case, still persisting. In the height of the COVID debacle, there was a push to embrace obesity as healthy. I think a magazine, I don't know if Vogue had it or Cosmopolitan or both of them, but you'd have a picture of someone that's about twice the size they should be in you know, yoga pants or whatever, doing some unusual stretch with the bold caption, "This is healthy." No, it's not. Being twice your weight and all the excess blubber is not healthy. Let's be clear on that, and it shouldn't be promoted. But even today, these notions still persist. And on the other side is this obsession with health and getting the most pure and exotic foods and spices and supplements and measuring your BMI, whatever that is, and any body mass index, right, or something like that, and your heart rates and timing your circadian rhythms and all of the minutiae and exercises, and one that's supposed to be really good for you, the farmer walk, where you carry a couple of dumbbells, one in each hand, and you walk. It's called a farmer walk because that's what farmers are doing. They got a couple of bales of hay or a couple of buckets of feed, and they're walking with weights. They're imitating real life, the life of a normal, humble person. In Shaolin Buddhist monasteries where they're studying Kung Fu, some of them, they use these part of their exercise to develop their core, these big rakes and garden implements where they pull and drag. They're imitating real life. You'll find that if you live a life as described and defined in the Bible, it is the most healthy for mind and body. And people end up super healthy without even necessarily understanding the how and why. They're just given to the truth. They love the Lord. They love their neighbor. And they live righteously. And these things turn to bless them. If I was going to title our message this morning, Biblical Psychology, Faith, Hope, Charity. I'd like to look at those three. I think we shall be pressed for time. Each of those could take its own message or series of messages, especially with a long-winded speaker. But I realize not everyone loves an exhaustive coverage of a topic, and hopefully if we can compress those, we might be able to take more away from it. Would like to note a word on self-esteem. If you remember, we had a bit of a preface to this series, and we talked about a holistic, healthy life. And then we looked at guilt and then the conscience. And there is this modern notion of self-esteem. I don't know what it used to be called, if such a concept was really a big deal, but you must have heard of it. And we saw it a lot in education, you know, this troubled student, and he has low self-esteem, and you'll hear that nowadays. Of course, it's a completely nonsense philosophy and an idea. That's a bold statement on my part, but I hope if you consider it, you'll agree with me. You know, maybe nonsensical is a bit cold. Let's say misguided. That's a better term, misguided. But what is good or high or positive self-esteem? I mean, the hint's in the definition. Self, esteem. You're esteeming yourself highly. We have a word for that in the Bible. It's called pride. What's lower self-esteem?
Pride.
Yes, it's pride on its head. It's being grieved that one isn't great. I remember we seeing a colleague, and he was a well-meaning man. I don't want to denigrate. I mean, I denigrate ideas. I mean, I've laughed at some of my own ideas. I hope you have at your own ideas. You can laugh at mine as well. That's fine. But I don't want to denigrate people. Right? Ideas are not the same as people, although we do spawn ideas. But I remember this colleague, and he's there with a student, and computers in schools were a new thing then, so I'm dating myself and the event. And he's sitting there with this boy, teenage boy, probably 14, who wasn't very coordinated and wasn't very academically apt and probably wasn't applying himself. It wasn't my student. They're sitting there. Oh, he's on parents' night. And he's trying to encourage the parents. And he says, you know, I'm sitting there. I'm showing him, the boy, his work and my work. And he said, the computer's the great equalizer, isn't it? Because, you know, your handwriting might not be good and so on. But look, we both, the pages we produced are both the same. And it's kind of supposed to boost the boy's self-esteem. I had a different approach. Said, engineers design this computer and this printer. Software developers produce the program. Graphic designers produce the clip art and the fonts. All you did was decide what fonts to use, what size they should be, what color, where everything should go, what the artwork is. And those are the things that are wrong with this page. It doesn't look good. We need to fix this. I said, well, that's really harsh. Well, it's true. That's the thing. Listen, when someone knows they're not doing very well and you lie to them and tell them they are, they start out not respecting themselves and they end up still not respecting themselves and they don't respect you now because you're a liar. You're a flatterer. You're feeding them with an empty spoon. I used to tell my students, I have to earn your respect. It'd be nice if you treated me with respect right out of the gate. That's what I did with them. But in terms of your genuine esteem of me, I have to earn it by what I do. I said, and you have to earn your own respect. You can't just fluff yourself and say, I'm great. It's a delusion. But all of that is related to pride. It's all pride. We don't really need self-esteem. We just need a good conscience. The testimony that I have responded appropriately to my duty. It's a good conscience. It's really all you need. And I'll demonstrate that, I think. Straightforward. You don't need self-esteem, whether good or bad. What we need, I think, four things on the subject of esteem. We need God esteem. The Bible is not just a religion. It's first of all a way of understanding existence. The Hebrew Scriptures, what we as Christians call the Old Testament, starts in the beginning, God created. That's where it all started. The New Testament, the Apostle John writes, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. We're looking at the beginning of things, the origin of things. You and I are created beings. You know, I'm a furniture maker. What would you think if you came in and you saw my chair parading around the room thinking, I am a great chair? But you're completely a made thing. There's no credit to you in anything here. You're a made object. We need God esteem. And this is healthy for you. Jesus, I'll put this plug in here. It goes in as well as anywhere. I'm going to appeal to your most base, bottom drawer motivation. Jesus did that. I've esteemed this congregation much more highly than that, but we'll do the lowest common denominator. Jesus taught people, or he engaged with people's self-love. Right? You all aware of that? Love your neighbor as yourself. He assumed that everyone loved themselves. And then he would take that a step further and love yourself so much that you don't want to go to hell. This is basic. This is the lowest reason to serve God. Absolute bottom drawer. The highest reason is just love. But you've got to get some people started somewhere. And he said, it is better for thee. It's better for you having one eye to enter into life than having two eyes to be cast into hell. Remember that? If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. Of course, he's using hyperbole because he says elsewhere, sin comes out of the heart. You can have no eyes and a mind full of uncleanness. And you can't pluck out your brain and still survive the experience. So your baseline is do this because it's really good for you. That's the bottom line. It's a most primitive, unvirtuous motivation, but we've got to start somewhere. And to love God is the best thing for you. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good and lend. Of course, in the time of the King James Bible, lend meant to give, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. Here's our point. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. And you see, evil is listed with unthankful, is listed with enemy. And the inverse of that is friend and good and thankful. A friend loves you and a friend is thankful. And if you and I love God, we esteem our Creator. Look at all he's made. He's given us the opportunity. He's given us life and opportunity for glory with him. Then we will be thankful. Thankful. Now, full of thanks, not just the lip service of it, but the disposition of it. Thankful in your heart. John Wesley, the incorrigible logician that he was, thought that one of the best reasons to get married was to increase thankfulness. He wasn't a romantic. If you're happily married, you'll be more thankful to God than if you are. It didn't work out so well for him. I think he was thankful to be finally unburdened of his wife, who finally left him after doing all sorts of nasty things to him, including beating him up physically, dragging him around the house by the hair and the like. So, brothers, love your wives. You've got it really good. Thankfulness for the gift of life. Thankful. This is part of love. You see, we're trying to narrow in and bear with the wordiness. We all have to forbear one another's faults, and I do try. You esteem this magnificent being. Aristotle conceived or deduced by logic what he is called the necessary being, that there must be an eternally self-existing mighty creator to sustain the universe. But he fell short. He believed that this necessary being and creator had no knowledge of or consciousness of the creatures that he had created, which seems logically a fail, but there it is. But at the very least, he could conceive, and there must be some awe with that in the understanding, and an appreciation and a recognition that my life and all of the good things and the good people in my life come from him. This fills the heart with thankfulness. And that's a dispositional thing. Now, if we wanted to study these things, and psychologists tell us, psychiatrists and people that study biology and neuroscience tell us about the chemicals and the various positive neurons and whatever is going on in your brain and throughout your body, triggered by a disposition of thankfulness and all of the other downstream positive effects of that. I say try and drum it up artificially. The farmer walk, right? You get two needless dumbbells, aptly named, I suppose, and carry them around, or you can just live. Couple of bales of hay to feed a couple of good animals or whatever the case might be, you see. Live normally. Thankful. Contemplate the reality of existence and that every good thing in your life is given to you by an amazing creator. And the only right response is thankfulness. That the hardships and trials and sufferings of life are allowed, if not directly given to you, for your good, to perfect you and to purge you and to direct your attention to that which is best for you, so that you can be thankful even in suffering. Thankfulness. This is the first place we're looking at. So you esteem your Creator as magnificent. He is. Good night. The more we discover the vastness of the universe and the complexities of life, we ought to be wowed by the power and intelligence of God. We need God esteem. We need Christ esteem. Faith in Jesus as Redeemer and thankfulness for salvation. Sins are forgiven, accepted in the Beloved. Christ left glory above, lived, was abused, bore, he who never sinned, never experienced inwardly sin, bore it all for me. Took it away and made me accepted into the bosom of God. Thankful. Esteem. What love? I esteem Christ. Esteem others. All right? Esteem your brother as better or more worthy. This is a thing. A few people stumble at that esteem other better than yourself, because they're logical. They're thinking about this logically. How, like, suppose I'm a really good piano player and my brother is not. He's a klutz and it sounds awful. How can I esteem my brother as a better piano player than me? He's not. He's awful. And so I'm being told to lie. And, you know, esteem my unspiritual brother as more spiritual than me. Like, he's not. He's carnal, right? And people stumble at that. Well, that's not what the apostle's talking about. Philippians 2:3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, pride, in other words, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Better in the sense of more worthy. Now, that's easy to do if we're truthful. Easy to do. Well, how? How can everybody be more worthy than the other person? He says, esteem them that way, and it's simple. The process is this, brethren. You know all your failings, unless you're a hypocrite. Jesus said this, why beholdest thou the mote in thy brother's eye, and beholdest not the beam in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite! So, if you are conscious of the faults of others and not of your own, you are a hypocrite, and you need to fix that. Right? So assuming, as I do with this lovely group, that you're not a hypocrite, then it's really easy to esteem your brother or your sister more worthy of honor than yourself. How? Because you're so acquainted with all your faults, and not so much your brother or sister, hardly know any of them, and you give them the benefit of the doubt because you love them, so it's easy to think of them as way more worthy than you. Does that make sense? I find it that way. Easy to think of every one of you as more worthy than me. It's not a competition as to who's taller or smarter or, you know, can lift more or whatever, cook better. It's got nothing to do with that. It's more worthy. More faithful, more virtuous, certainly have done more with what they've been given, right? So easy to think that of everybody. So other esteem, first of all, your brother or your sister. You see where we're going here. You esteem God as creator of all, the giver of everything, and all the good things in your life. Christ as redeemer. You're just a thankful, happy soul. And then you're esteeming those around you as more worthy. So you humbly want to bless them and serve them. And you think of the lost as people whom God loves and wants to be saved. So you want to do good to them. This is a healthy state of mind. Amen. You don't have time to be moping, I'm no good. You're just obsessed with yourself. You're depressed because you want to be a great person so that others will look up to you and praise you. This is pride. Unload that nonsense. You don't need self-esteem at all. You're too busy esteeming your Creator, who's glorious, your Redeemer, who is glorious, your brother and sister, who are far more worthy, and your neighbor, who God wants to be saved, and so do you. You're not thinking about yourself. You're just thankful and happy. This idea of, oh, he has low self-esteem, so we need to build him up by telling him lies? Like what? The world is so lost. So lost. The closest is the admonition of the apostle in Romans chapter 12. Verse 3. It's addressing the pride of the human heart. I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. So this is just an objective appraisal of what God has made you to be, and now a thankful applying of yourself to do God's will within those capacities and limitations. Okay, so God has enabled me to do this. Let me give it my all. Just, he's created me. This is the role he's given me. I embrace it. I'm just thankful. What a magnificent creator. He's got all of these people he's included. Given me life. Sent Christ to redeem me from sin. I've got a home in glory. Many mansions in the temple. I get a room in the house of God. Get to see God face to face. He's given me this service to do here. With these gifts and abilities to do it, I'm going to give it my all. Do you see it? I'm not grasping after his or her position or ministry. Thankful for them, praying for them. I just want to do what he's given me to do. Hallelujah. Who needs self-esteem? Just you don't have time to think about it. In this, there's no arrogant pride. Everything one has or can do is a gift. There's no perverted pride or self-pity. One is not downcast at not being great, since only God is great. And we know we're accepted of God, so guilt is eliminated. Faith, hope, and charity, the apostle said. The greatest of these is charity. Let's read that passage in 1 Corinthians 13, and then let's pray that introduction. 1 Corinthians 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, I am become a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains and have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil, rejoiceth not in iniquity, but rejoiceth in the truth. Beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things, endureth all things. Charity never faileth. But whether there be prophecies, they shall fail. Whether there be tongues, they shall cease. Whether there be knowledge, it shall vanish away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When I was a child, I spake as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. For now we see through a glass darkly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then shall I know, even as also I am known. And now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three. But the greatest of these
is charity. Let's pray.
Father, thank you for the great privilege of having the Holy Scriptures, the Word of God, which are able to make us wise unto salvation. Breathe on our souls afresh this morning. We might take hold of it, understand it properly, Lord, and live in the good of it. The glory of Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. Amen. Well, charity, right? Love, it's been used now in modern society for these quote-unquote charitable organizations. And the idea is giving not to receive again, right? Not to make any profit, just to bless and to serve. So it's not really that far from the track at all. Love, we would say, and they're used often interchangeably, but it's a kind of love that is a fountain. It requires no reciprocation. It doesn't need anything back. It's that kind of love. There are loves that expect things back. The love between lovers is a mutual, reciprocal thing. But charity is a fountain. It's just fountain, gushing out, flowing out, love. Goodwill toward men. Just a real pause and think about that statement. I grew up with it, you know, the whole Christmas story that fills what's called Christendom, and you know, the Christmas story, peace on earth, goodwill to men, and it's just part of a series of words and sounds that you're used to hearing every year from your infancy and often don't think about. But goodwill toward men, that's God sending Jesus. This is the same idea as John's, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That's the exact same idea in peace on earth, goodwill toward men. This is a visitation from God manifesting his benevolent disposition towards humanity. He's sending Messiah, the Savior, to come and take away the sins of the world. Out of his own initiative, in the face of an ungrateful and hostile people. And he's announcing it with joy. It wasn't as if there was a mass of humanity mourning and repentance over their sins that evoked an offended God to finally respond. It was rather God taking initiative and coming joyfully, crashing a party, so to speak, a debauched party of wickedness with a joyous announcement. Good news, I've come to give you life. Goodwill toward men. And this is how Jesus, who went about doing good and healing them that were oppressed of the devil, this is how he lived. And he was despised and rejected. Goodwill. Now, this is the hallmark of the Christian. I would submit that this is a healthy soul. Goodwill. Not moping about, oh, I'm no good. Not resentful at injuries. Not critical at faults. But just loving. Thankful to God. Rejoicing in Christ the Redeemer. And filled with goodwill to every soul. Now, there's a bit of a paradox in this, and we'll look at it in a moment. In our passage that we read, there are many things, and we're not going to try and expound it all. The time would fail, really. I wanted to read the whole passage and extract a bit, but it's useful to understand some things in the language of it. First of all, I want to say that this describes a healthy person, right? Let's look. Suffers long and is kind. Not strained. Have you ever seen somebody doing the right thing in a strained way? Do you know what I mean? Strained. They've either kept their voice low, or they have said things that are technically polite, but they don't really have, it's not an overflowing heart of benevolence, you know? They've just got, yeah, they won't know what I'm talking about. Yeah? Charity suffereth long and is kind. Kind. Just think about kindness. Kind. It captures an idea that you just want the best for the person. Genuinely. You're so at ease within because of what Christ has done, that you can be kind. Charity suffers long and is kind. Doesn't envy. See, it's content. Doesn't vaunt itself. Is not puffed up. Adonijah, the son of Haggith, exalted himself and said, I will be king. That was David's firstborn, I think, or eldest son at the time. Doesn't do that. It's not looking to be number one. Doesn't behave itself unseemly. It's considerate of others. Seeketh not her own. It's not all about what's in it for me, but rather, how can I bless? It's not easily provoked. Thinketh no evil. Doesn't rejoice in iniquity. When those who are your ideological adversaries are exposed in a shameful act, you don't triumph like you scored a goal or found some money or something. You see? Doesn't rejoice in that, rather laments and is grieved that someone could sink so low. You see the complete absence of charity in the political battles that go on today. All of the gotchas and the mudslinging. Rejoices in the truth. Happy that that person has these virtues, even though they're misguided in other things. Bears all things. Believes all things. Now, that's obviously, you're not believing scammers and so on. In the context, the apostle is, it's a bit like when I used to teach safety. And I'd have my list of safety rules, do's and don'ts. I'm teaching the table saw, and it's a page or two, you know, basics. And I would tell them, you know, these are some that we highlight to draw to your attention, but I can't cover every eventuality. You notice I didn't write here, do not kiss the moving blade of the table saw. Like there's a certain point where you just think you can't cater to imbecility. And believeth all things is not an invitation to be gullible. He's talking about a disposition of being ready to believe good for, on behalf of someone else. Not to be taken in by a scoundrel, but ready to believe some good news about someone. And in fact, believing that that person shall become everything they ought to be. It's a way of functioning. He's talking in the context of the church. You're not believing anything good about the devil. He's done for. And you know that some people will be incorrigible. But this is primarily, remember this, yet show I unto you, end of chapter 12, a more excellent way. It's in the context of church life. You're believing that everything God purposes to do in your brother or sister, he will accomplish. And you can bear with all that is not perfectly conformed to Christ now, believing in that glorious end. You see, this is a dispositional thing. Hoping, expecting it. Because faith is the substance of hope. Belief and faith, we'll talk a little about that, endureth all things. And here's a phrase, charity never faileth. Now, this does not mean what some think, that charity never makes a mistake. Or, you know, you run a race and you didn't win, or you tried to start a business and your business failed, and it's because you didn't love or something. The word fail in this application means come to an end. Charity never comes to an end. Prophecy will come to an end. I remember Fred, my first pastor, saying, I'm just going to let you know, if when the Lord Jesus comes, we're both alive, and I happen to be in front of you as we're ascending to meet the Lord in the air, and you're behind me and you start prophesying, I promise you, I won't be listening. Prophecy is useless at that point. Prophecy is going to come to an end. Love is never going to come to an end. Love is going to be the marrow in heaven. That's what it's all about. It never ceases. That's his point. Charity never fails. It'll never end. This life can fail. All sorts of things are going to come to an end, but not charity. We've gotten it now, and we're going to have charity into eternity. In other words, this is the thing on earth for the Christian. This is the thing that you get to practice now, you're going to be doing in heaven, is charity. Never fails. All right? So that's what we want to take away from this. Another point I'd like to highlight, okay? We can talk about the gift of all prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge and all faith, so we could remove mountains, and we think, well, yeah, doesn't apply to me, so that's fine. I don't need to take any notice of that, except to say that if having all of those gifts and lacking charity makes a man nothing, then how much more does us with our much lesser gifts mean we better not be lacking charity, or be certainly less than nothing. But here is something, brethren, that we do need to take note of that is directly applicable to all of us. So the first part, we could say, well, I'll never attain that. Well, that should make us humble with the lesser gifts we have, much lesser. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, though I give my body to be burned. Now, those are two, I think synecdoche. I always mix them up with a metonym and a synecdoche, because one is the part for the whole and the other is the attribute for the thing. And I'm pretty sure synecdoche is the part for the whole and a metonym is the attribute for the thing. So, the part for the whole here, though I give all my goods to feed the poor, is a reference to good works for others. And though I give my body to be burned, is a reference to martyrdom and the pinnacle of religious devotion. I'm willing to even be burned alive for the sake of God. So basically, this is, though I do the most, the greatest human sacrifice for the sake of others, or the greatest human sacrifice for the sake of God. Those were the two points. If I do it without genuine love in my heart, it's no value. Now, that's not to say that we don't do those things. No, that's not the point. He's saying, even if I do that degree of goodness towards man or of devotion towards God, if it's not done out of a heart of charity, it's zero value. Yes, your money will feed the poor if you give all of it to them, and they'll benefit temporarily. But it's no profit to you. You're an hypocrite. Why would I bring that to our attention? Well, because we live in an area, we come from a heritage that is famous for good works. I could boast of all sorts of people who dislike me a lot, that if my house burned down tomorrow, they would be there the next day to build it again, even though they dislike me. And that's common in this area. And that is a good thing. But what we need to take heed of, because we are in such a culture of proneness to good works, is that we don't deceive ourselves. It needs to come, those good works, from a disposition of loving kindness towards the individual. And there's a simple test, and I've had to face this myself. No, I'm not. If you want someone out of your presence, you hate them. If you love someone, you want to be with them. I've had to face this. I've had people, I thought, and I had to face it. That's not love. There's no buts. I'm not talking about someone out to murder you and your family. Let's not be ridiculous. I'm talking about just the normal run of life. And all of the failings of humanity and Christian people. And thinking, wow, If I don't want to be in fellowship with that Christian, I don't love them. I had to look at that. It's the truth. You see the Bible, Jesus Christ, there's nobody like that. They all rejected him. He never rejected anyone. He never withdrew and I don't want to be you. He was invited. He went to lunch with the Pharisees who hated him. Didn't shun anybody. He came unto them. They rejected it. Gave it a cooling off time. He came again. He didn't. Yeah. Though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and have not charity, profiteth me nothing. Goodwill. You love that person. You're not just going to go and do this good thing for them. You want to bless them. You want them to be doing well, and you want to contribute to their well-doing. Kind, you see, kind. And let us examine ourselves and make sure that we are not just going to do good to others from a stoic duty to do good to our enemies, and, you know, we'll bless them from afar. You know, we'll go and do his stuff, but don't want to be in their presence. But a warmth. Jesus, he loved everybody. He's a healthy soul. This is biblical psychology. Charity, goodwill toward men, all of them. It's disposition, right? So let's be careful, brethren. We could say, well, and John addresses this. John addresses the opposite, right? And perhaps while we're on this subject, we'll just turn there now. This is to come later, but we'll deal with it right now. In 1 John. All right, chapter 4, I think. Well, there's one that I had. That's at the end. Want to go earlier. This is what happens when you study in one Bible and preach from another. It's right there in chapter 3 somewhere. Something. Oh, there it is. Verse 16 of chapter 3. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good, and seeth his brother have need, and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him? Right? And again, in chapter 4, verse 20. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? So the point here is, you can't love someone and not minister to their practical needs if it's within your power. But let us not deceive ourselves. And John will say again, let us love not in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. That doesn't mean don't tell someone that you love them. It means don't limit your love to just gum flapping. Put legs to it. So while John is saying, you don't love someone if you don't practically minister to their needs, Paul is pointing out that even if you do practically minister to their needs, if it's not from a heart that is affectionately disposed with goodwill, then it's not love. And it profits you nothing. It might profit them, but it won't profit you. So let's be clear on that. Charity, active good will. let's look a little more on that, shall we? The greatest is charity, and it benefits us as well. That's the least noble reason to do something. Jesus said to the disciples, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. We want to look at some of those. Now, there's a paradox. I mentioned it earlier. that I didn't say what it was. I mentioned we have a paradox, and it's simply this. Only mature people express pure charity. Right? However, the path to maturity is to pursue charity. There, it's not quite circular. Paul said, he wrote this to the Corinthians, covet to prophesy. He said, follow after charity. Pursue it as a runner pursuing the prey. As Asahel, who was fleet of foot, pursued Abner. Abner couldn't escape, remember? Follow after. Asahel followed after Abner. Follow after the prey. Just David said, there came a lion, a bear, and took a lamb out of the flock, and I went out after it. That's the figure in follow after charity. You're sprinting hard. This is a prey. I'm going to catch this. Charity. Goodwill in my heart. Overflowing in my soul towards everybody, every time, in every circumstance. Pursue that more than a soldier pursuing the enemy fleeing, or more than a hunter, and this is before the days of shotguns and so on, pursuing the prey. Follow after charity. Love one another as I have loved you, Jesus said. We'll look at a few vignettes of that. This is the path of maturity and the expression of it. Of course, we've already, in the one on guilt and so on, talked about forgiveness, and we don't need to go there further. We've already talked about loving God, which is thankfulness, humility, faithfulness. And it's expressed, as we just read in John, in our love towards others. He that loveth not his brother whom he can see, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Let's look at a few vignettes of the Lord Jesus. Love one another, he said, recorded in John chapter 13. Verses 34 and 35, love one another as I have loved you. Mark chapter 10, Jesus was patient with the recurring faults of his disciples. A dozen men, big heads. Any married woman has come to observe, maybe not every, there are usually exceptions, but many married women, we'll put it that way, have come to observe the male ego. I used to say to a colleague, talking about her husband, look after that male ego. It's very useful. It can get a lot of stuff done. You just have to manage it well. Don't try and squash it. John chapter 10, verse 35. James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto him, that's Jesus, saying, Master, we would that thou shouldst do for us whatsoever we shall desire. And he said unto them, what would ye that I should do for you? They said unto him, grant unto us that we may sit one on thy right hand and the other on thy left in thy glory. But Jesus said unto them, ye know not what ye ask. Can ye drink of the cup that I drink of, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? And they said unto him, we can. And Jesus said unto them, ye shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of. And with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall ye be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. But Jesus called them to him and saith unto them, ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister, and whosoever of you will be the chiefest of all shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister, and to give his life a ransom for many. This was a recurring fault in the disciples. Right there at the Last Supper, there was a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. They were repeatedly jostling for prominence. Now, this is wrong on a number of levels. The Lord pours out his heart to them with desire, if I desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. And there was a strife among them, which of them should be the greatest. It was tremendously insensitive to the Lord's suffering. It was tremendously insulting to his person. The King of Glory. And you're thinking you're going to be the greatest. These men had their hearts set on the Davidic kingdom. They had a picture. This was the son of David. This kingdom was going to be greater than David's and Solomon's. The Romans are going to be put down. Israel was going to be the head and not the tail. The temple in Jerusalem, what a grand temple. All it needed was Messiah the king. And as men who had been faithful to the Messiah, just as David's band of men were, Joab and so on, only there were not going to be any traitors among us like Joab. It failed eventually. We're going to be in the kingdom, and James and John like, oh, well, he's got to be number one, so we're going to be numbers two and three. I guess they could duke it out as to who gets the right hand later. Well, I'm older, I get it. I can just see how that's going. They even drag their mom in there to ply him. Hey, worked for Adonijah, right? Not Adonijah, the other one. Oh, dear. I think it was Adonijah, actually, who exalted himself. And he asked for the Shunammite, the king's bed warmer. How's that for an occupation? Keep an old man warm at night. But, you know, the Bathsheba couldn't say no to Solomon. We'll get our mom in there to ply the Lord and get the top two spots in the kingdom. And then the other 10, instead of saying, brothers, haven't you been listening? That's not the way. They're like, oh, who do you think you are? And now they're all in the fray. Just earlier, the Lord has said the Son of Man is going to be crucified in Jerusalem. And they're jostling as to who's going to be number one at the very Passover where they're still at it. This is a huge fault. This is talk about self-esteem. These guys had it and to spare. They thought they should be the greatest in the kingdom. Pride. Now, it's hard to exaggerate. It's because it's so common, we don't think it's a big deal. How wrong this is. How contrary to Christ's kingdom. Look at how the Lord responded. He knows what's coming. He says, so what would you like? And they say, we want to be right hand left. And what he didn't say is, you proud brutes. Haven't you been listening to anything I've taught? You know what I mean? Typical Vendree style lecture or something, you know? I'm just looking at this Lord here. You don't know what you're asking for. He just addressed the issue. He didn't give them a dressing down. Are you sure you're up for this? It's giving them the opportunity to retreat with some dignity rather than just rubbing their nose in it like a dog that's made a mess. He says, well, you are actually going to go through this, but you know what? This is not mine to dispense with. And then the others get into the fray and he says, look, this is how the Gentiles are, but it's not going to be like that with you. He didn't just give them a scathing rebuke. He gave them a very kind lesson. Again, knowing he's going to have to do it again. He wasn't strained. He was overflowing with goodwill. This isn't good for you guys. This isn't the way. In his majestic dignity of person, humble as he was. He was infinitely patient with their recurring faults. The time would fail. He focused, if you know me, you know I love this passage in John chapter 1 with Nathanael, in the interest of time, squandered, or not been as efficient. This is my bane of my existence. I'm not very efficient in anything. I just take several times too long for everything. John chapter 1, Nathanael insults him. We've found the Messiah. Can any good thing come out of Nazareth? Come and see. Jesus says, wow, a real Israelite. No guile. I like you. You're so honest. Not who think you are. Let me show you the scriptures that demonstrate. You know, totally unoffended. And he sees past the insult to, I like that about this guy. He focuses on the best in others, takes no offense. He defended his friends from attacks in chapter 12 when they were being a bit self-indulgent, picking the Matthew 12, verses 1 to 7, picking the corn, wheat, I suppose we would call it, out on the fields, rubbing in their hands and eating. And the religious conservatives start criticizing them. And he rebukes them, sticks up for them. You wouldn't have condemned the guiltless. They're guiltless. They're not following your rules, but they're guiltless. He loved them. Not, oh boy, you guys have embarrassed me in front of the Pharisees. See? He loved. He didn't expose people's faults. In Mark chapter 10, 17 to 23, when this rich young ruler comes, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? You know the commandments. I've kept all these. He, looking at him, Jesus loved him. Says, go, sell all you have and give to the poor, and you'll have treasure in heaven. Come, take up the cross and follow me. He could have roasted him. What? You think you've kept the commandments? What about this open thine hand wide to the poor and so on? How many poor people did you pass on the way here? All this guy, he could have just skewered this guy accurately. And said it was for his good. Open rebuke is better than secret love and all of that stuff. He didn't expose people's faults. He gave this, he upheld this man's dignity, and he gave him the opportunity to face himself. And then when he's gone away sad, he tells the brethren, it's hard. Hard for guys like that. So gracious with people. He met both righteousness and peace. He faced the man squarely with the need. All right, you really want to know? Go and get rid of your riches. Go and give to the poor. He didn't shrink back. He didn't soften it for the man, but he did it in a way that didn't expose him to shame. And then when he's gone, how hard it is for them that have riches. Evoking almost a compassion, as he loved him. He had a prompt response to the needs of others. When he was there, come newly into a town, and they come right away. My servant is sick to the point of death. In Matthew chapter 8, I will come and heal him. Just ready to minister. Love one another as I have loved you. Yeah. In the middle of something, oh, what does he want now? I'm sure none of you brethren are like that, but you know, this is the thing. Goodwill, love. This is the healthy soul. This is what is the life of the Christian who is a follower and a disciple of the Lord Jesus. The greatest of these is charity. Now, the apostle says, now abide these three, faith, hope, and charity, and the greatest of these is charity. And, you know, we esteem, and it's not wrong, of course, it's right, faith and those with great faith. But, you know, you can actually ascend into great faith in the reverse order that is given. If you pursue charity, you will become a hopeful person. And if you're filled with hope, you will become a believing person who's full of faith. Faith works by love, the apostle says. He says, circumcision availeth nothing nor uncircumcision, but faith which works by love. I've probably spliced two verses together there. But faith works by love. And the thing to pursue first of all is not to have more faith for this, that, or the other thing, but charity, goodwill, love for God, thankfulness to your Creator, praise and thanks for your Redeemer, goodwill toward men. Pursue that, and the overflow of that will lead to hope. I've said before, I'll say again, hope in our Bible is not how it has been degraded today. You know, I hope supper's ready when I get home, or I hope they give us a good Christmas bonus, or, you know, I hope my preferred leader gets in. That's a vain hope. Whereas it's tenuous and you're wishing for an outcome that's by no means certain. In the Bible, hope is expectation. You're expecting. I'm hoping for it. And it's hard because of how degraded, and that's probably why modern translators sometimes use the word expectation. So I've heard, I haven't read dozens of modern translations. Because it's hard for us to make that shift. We're so used to the word being watered down. Hope is confident. It's expecting. It's expecting something. Because you know the person not lying. It's a bit like, think of a will. Last will and testament. And you imagine seeing the document. I mean, it's a bit morbid perhaps, but, you know, usually a parent or some benefactor, and you know they're wealthy and they've written into their will that you're going to get thus and such. And you see it now. It's a bit, I don't really like the illustration because now what? Are you wishing for them to die? But that's not the point. This is an inheritance. So you're expecting it. You're hoping for it. You're not hoping for the process, which is, you know, them departing, but you're hoping for it. Now, it's not an experience I've had, but it's something we can all imagine. It's the confidence. The point of hope, as it's used in the Bible, is that you don't have it now, and you're expecting it with confidence at some point in the future. That's how it's used. Not that it's kind of iffy, you know. Well, I hope this works, you know. So we're abusing it. And language changes. It's not like there was some scheme to kind of, you know, obscure the meaning. Language morphs over time through popular misuse, right? Irregardless is now a word in your dictionary, even though it's a wrong word. So hope is expectation, confident anticipation of something future, whether an event or possession or something. And, you know, Romans 5, hope maketh not ashamed, based on experience. That's not one we're going to spend time on right now. Hope undergirds the soul and infuses it with positive purpose. It drives out despair and it fills with cheer. We're not going to get much to faith because we're going to wind up and break bread here. Part two, getting a little more realistic because the original title was going to be Faith, Hope, and Charity, - and Joy, you know. But I thought, there's no way I'm going to get to joy. So I'm learning, but so we changed that. Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred maketh the heart sick, but when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Now, Proverbs are deep wells, and we can go as deep as we want. We can just ladle off the surface, or we can plumb the depths. They are one-liners, many of them, but there's more there than meets the eye. This underscores what we're talking about with hope. It's because there's such an expectation that when it is deferred, it makes the heart sick. You see a little bit of the disciples, right, on the road to Emmaus, and Jesus drew near and said, "What manner of communications are these that ye have and are sad?" So they're talking, they're sad. Right, and he tells them, "Are you only a stranger? You don't know what's going on, Jesus of Nazareth." And they tell him, "But we trusted that it had been he that should have redeemed Israel." They were hoping that he was Messiah, not in the tenuous way that people are hoping their political party is going to get in or that their elected official is going to actually do some good for the country, which is really tenuous. They had this expectation, "We have found him." It was confidence, and so the expectation was that he was going to right everything wrong in the nation, establish Israel. We trusted, we hoped that it would be he. And his heart, we expected, we were sure it was him. And smashed, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. Some people, maybe not, you know, there are some sensitive areas in life that when they don't work out, and people had their hearts set on it, they just like, they lose the will to live, the zest for, they lose purpose, they just like, done. We've all heard of, at least, or know someone, some of us have experienced that kind of thing, hope deferred, it's just, no. It's that you're so expecting something. Maketh the heart sick. This is, look at psychology. You know, psychologists observe and understand these things. And they despair. And how do they help this person out of this ditch? You know, we could talk about mental illness and all these things. Hope deferred. That's a human experience. It's an emotional thing that people experience. Hope is a normal part of a complex souls. Look at the second part. When the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Two contrasts. Can you imagine? What greater illustration of its fulfillment than the New Testament thief who, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom," to be given such a hope, "Today thou shalt be with me in paradise." That hope realized in very short order. Now for the Christian, that will literally be fulfilled when Christ returns. So fulfills, talk about tree of life, the resurrection from the dead. This corruptible shall put on incorruption. This mortal shall put on immortality. There shall be only righteousness. John in the Revelation described, there shall be no more crying. God shall wipe away all tears. No heartache, no wrongdoing, not even sins of ignorance, not even people unaware of the injury they cause. No one in heaven will have their hearts wrong or their actions wrong. God will be all in all. His name shall be in their foreheads. Servants shall serve him. We shall know even as we are known. That's where you're going. That's the hope of the Christian, seeing Christ, being in that new eternal state that has been variously described or compared to the marriage supper of a great king, where every delectable and good food is there, garments are pure and ornament, everything is provided for, feast of fat things. The Christian is expecting this daily, hourly. Now, in between these, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. When the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. let's remove the hope, the deferred. Someone expecting something, does it put a pep in their step as opposed to someone with no expectation? Just take something really basic, you know, doing a really unpleasant job and knowing that a great reward is coming. I mean, if it's a little person, it could be a, you know, lovely serving of ice cream. It could be a special trip, a special outing, you name it. To somebody working a job, it could be their, you know, paycheck or something. There's an expectation. The difference between just doing something aimlessly and drudgery versus expecting a reward changes. What about a young man or a young woman anticipating their wedding day? She has said yes. The date is set. They are planning. Have we noticed? It's so cliche. They go kind of ditzy. I forget what we call it in our family, but the brain functions that deteriorate because they're just kind of floating around. You know, we talk about on cloud nine. They just, nothing bothers them. They don't notice stuff. They're just taken up with what's coming. They have a hope. They have an expectation of bliss. And, you know, some are counting the days. Some, they've got paper clips on the wall. They pull one off each day. Some are checking off the calendar. Some have apps nowadays, I guess, for that kind of thing, you know. They have a hope, and they're expecting it. And it enlivens them. The Christian is focused on a hope. And that enlivens. It takes the drudgery out of life. It's just, we're going to remember the Lord's death, but we're looking forward to his return. Talking about biblical psychology. There's no, you know, here, you know, take this medication or stroke, you know, you're a good person or whatever the world, they're doing their best, so many of them, misguided. The Christian is thankful for his creator, joyful, the redeemer, we talk about joy, esteeming others, filled with a hope. God is going to set everything right and lives goodwill toward men. Isn't this healthy, brethren? Forget the obese person contorting their body as a picture of health. This is a picture of health. This is healthy. And it is all accessible through the death and resurrection of Jesus and the gift of the Holy Spirit that he gives to all who believe the gospel. As we will end our message there, we're not finished, but we'll end there in the interest of time. As we remember the Lord's death, brethren, let us give ourselves to these things. Let us apply ourselves every hour to this marvelous grace that is ours through our Lord Jesus Christ.